Turn to Philippians. So today we're going to be continuing through the book of Philippians here in chapter 2, and we'll be looking mainly at verses 12 through 15. But as we usually do every week, I think it's beneficial to go back and read the previous verses just so I think it helps to remind us kind of where we're at and to get a full context of the verses that we'll be looking at today. So let's start this morning in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll read through to verse 15. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So I think when we're looking at our passage here today, it's key to remember these previous verses, talking about Christ not counting himself being equal to God. Coming as a man, being humbled and obedient, even to the most humiliating and cruel death of the cross. For this is exactly what we are called to do. This is exactly what we need to do. This is why we gather together on Sunday to worship corporately, to instruct, encourage, and if need be, rebuke those who are in the family of God. This is also the reason why we share the gospel, why we minister, even though it may not be the beneficial thing for us to do, but yet it is still the right thing for us to do. And I think of people who are called into the missions field, the sacrifices that are made, putting the ministry before their family, before their desires, and before really anything. Nobody really looks at this and thinks, yeah, well, that sounds like a great idea. Let's suffer. Let's us not even know if we can eat today. Or possibly, maybe we're going to be thrown in prison, and our families won't have now a father or a mother. But this is a call and a desire that is only granted by God himself, because no man would actually desire this life for himself. Yet all of that being said, is this not exactly what we are to do? The Bible is constantly pointing to the sacrifice that Christ has made, and is constantly instructing us that we are to do likewise. We are to lay down our lives for each other, to not be concerned for ourselves, but rather for the souls of all of those around us. And this type of completely selfless love and selfless action is quite impossible for us to achieve on our own. This does not mean that we do not strive for it, but the reality is, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we may even outwardly act like it, inside can spring up doubt, despair, fear, even anger and bitterness. But thankfully, even though God commands absolute obedience and absolute love, which is something we cannot obtain in this life, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. He is our sacrifice who covers our sins and our rebellion against the Father. What we see Paul here is encouraging the church of Philippi to do is this very thing. He's telling them to continue walking in the faith that they have been given, no matter what may arise, trusting in the Father and remembering that they are precious to him for his own son died that they may be reconciled to him. And I think for us, this is the very same thing. We should take encouragement that Paul wrote here for the Philippian church, and we can apply it to ourselves. If God loves us enough that he sent his only son to die for us, why are we worried? Why do we get upset? Do we not think that God will provide everything that we need? Upon this thought hangs our only real joy. Life is depressing and disappointing, is it not? Nothing ever seems to go how we desire. There always seems to be an obstacle standing between where we are and where we want to be. We look at what's happening in the world around us, even in the churches. And if we think on this and dwell on this, we could become depressed, not seeing any hope or any joy of anything in this life. But in reality, as a Christian, there is a little bit of health to this type of mindset. This is a constant, stark reminder that our hope is actually not in this world. Our hope is not in our family, it is not in our jobs, and it's not even in our church, but it rests solely on our Savior alone. When we see how empty things of this world actually are, it drives us to focus more on Christ and to find our joy and comfort and peace in him. If we can keep our focus on him and make him our reason, make him our purpose, then I think our lives will become full of meaning. Each new day will become a new challenge of not knowing how to accomplish what I want, not an exercise in selfish ambition and desires, but rather it focuses our lives outside of ourselves to seek what God wants for us. Once again, just like last week, I think of the book of Jonah. Jonah was doing everything that he wanted to do. He didn't want to do what God told him to do, so he thought he'd run away. He thought that he would flee, and that didn't really work out very well for him. He really could have saved himself from a whole lot of suffering and trial if he had just been obedient in the first place. This little letter that Paul writes here is such an important reminder to us that we must keep Christ first, and that we should strive for harmony together and to love as Christ loves. Ultimately, it is impossible for us to do this on our own, but thankfully we have Christ and the Holy Spirit who supplies us with the grace that we need, reminding us of the grace that our Father has shown to us, giving us the ability to show this grace towards others as we ought. In these first few verses here in chapter 2, which continue the thought from the end of chapter 1, are things that I need to remind myself of daily. Verse 29, he says, "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." For you it has been granted. For you. This is personal. This isn't because of his love for the organized church or even for his love of a certain group of people, but it is for you, individually and personally. Should this not be the core of everything that we do? We're called to be loving. Why? Because Christ first loved us, and it has been granted on our behalf to believe in him. We are called to be a living sacrifice to God. Why? Because Christ was a sacrifice for us, and it has been granted on our behalf to believe in him through this sacrifice. And for this very thing, because God has called us and granted us to be his children, because of the obedience of Christ dying on the cross, is why Paul says what he says here in the beginning of the chapter, that if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, of any affection and mercy, it is only because of Christ and what he has done. This is something I really want to drive home today. This Christ-like mindset does not come natural to us, and even those of us who have been washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven and have been made new creatures, still have the staining effects of sin and rebellion. Our pride and our self and our ego tends to get in the way quite often. So it's no secret that I can be a little bit of a worrier sometimes. I'll get stressed out about things that I can't even control. Or I'll even get stressed out and worried about potential conflicts that may not even happen. Yet Paul says here that Christ is our comfort. He is our consolation. I'm always impressed by people who live their lives in seemingly strong, robust faith, stepping out doing things that our natural mind says is a bad idea. Yet they do it, knowing that God is faithful and God will provide. The example that is ever fresh in my mind is the Wood family. I got an opportunity to talk to them while they were here visiting, and I asked them, why missions? Why are you drawn to going to foreign missions? What caused you to make this decision and drive you to that end? And to put it simply, their answer was God. Josh said that he had always had a desire to be a church planner. And Jody said that she had a desire for the mission field. And they had planned to pursue these goals when their children grew up and Josh had retired. Yet it was apparent that that was not God's plan for them. God orchestrated putting everything together, everything to bring them to where they are today. Sure, there's been times of doubt, but each step of the way, they stepped out by faith, and God has directed their steps, providing for them in wondrous and even at times miraculous ways. Christ is our consolation. He is our purpose, and He is our meaning. If only we can come to this point where this becomes our forethought and not an afterthought. So we've touched on this theme already many times, but again, as we see it here, when Paul exhorts his readers in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And then he goes on to explain how Christ came in the form of man for the purpose of dying on the cross and paying the penalty for the sins, for our sins, for us. Having the mind of Christ is having a mind of sacrifice, a mind of ministry. Sometimes I feel like a broken record because I feel like I'm saying the same thing week after week. But as we go through all these different books in the Bible that we've been going through, we find this life of sacrifice, or living for Christ, or of having the mind of Christ, or putting others before ourselves, is this theme that runs through the entire scripture. You can't read very far without running into it, and truly, it is a mark of someone of true faith. Being mindful of others, being gracious and loving, and putting the needs of others above our own wants and desires is exactly what Christ calls us to do. That is what drives some to make sacrifices for the ministry of God's word, putting themselves and their comforts and their desires aside to bring the gospel to unreached and lost people. It's a genuine concern and love for the souls that are perishing without hope. I think it's doing this very thing that Paul says that we are to do, to have the mind of Christ. Christ came and died for us that we may be made alive. Should we not also go and die to self and proclaim to the world what Christ has done? So picking up today where we left off last week, here in verse 12, Paul continues. Since Christ has come and he's been exalted and given a name above all names, so that every knee should bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Here in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So one of the first things that stands out for me in this verse is how it can be taken out of context. It says here to work out your salvation. Well, the Catholic Church comes to mind here, and others who have a works-based faith. Do good, so hopefully one day when judgment comes, you'll be found having done more good than bad, so God will let you enter into heaven. But that is not at all what Paul is saying here. That is putting their own understanding upon this passage instead of taking the meaning out of it. Sure, we all know that the Christian life takes work. We have just been talking about that very work, the sacrifice, the ministry, worship. All of these things do not come naturally to us, but they are all things that we must strive for, all things that we must work for. But it isn't that work that justifies us before God. That work is what we do because of Christ working in us to will and to do it. We are saved. We are not saved by works, but rather we are saved for works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think it is important to distinguish the difference between putting forth effort to live out this Christian life as we ought to, or living life in a way that we believe that we can earn merit before God. This effort that we are to put forth, this striving to be like Christ, is not because that is what saves us, but because we have been saved. It works its way through us. This works its way through us in three distinct ways that we see here in Philippians. First, we see it in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where Paul says, "For your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this all of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace." So one of the first things we find here is the fellowship and the working together. This faith is not entirely just individual, but it is communal. Our work is to partner together in the gospel, to do that which God has called us to do, whether it be those who preach and spread the gospel in through foreign missions, or to be ones who supports and encourages. Second, we see this effort we are to put forth as Christians is found in verse 27 of chapter 1. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel." Again, there is this encouragement to strive together, to be of one mind, and to work together for the gospel. But not only that, he says that we should be living our life, having the conduct be worthy of the gospel that we are preaching. We must be careful not to be hypocrites. If we are preaching the love of Christ towards us, sharing the hope that we have in him, yet we do not show forth love or hope in our own lives, if our actions are not matching up to our words, and everyone knows actions speak louder than words, people believe what they see and not what they hear. We are to act worthy of the gospel that we are preaching. Let our actions and our words be the same. As we are calling out for belief, our own lives need to show forth our own belief. And the third thing we see here is in the first four verses of chapter 2. Once again, going through these, "Therefore, there is no consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." What we see here, that the effort that we are to put forth as Christians is to love humbly and selflessly, just as Christ loves. So looking over this again this week, something new popped up here in verse 4. When Paul says, "Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others." He isn't really saying here that we should not have our own interests, or we should not be looking to our own interests. But those are not the only things that matter. It is all part of living a life worthy of the gospel, having the mind of Christ, humbly loving each other, that one may put aside his own interests for a time for the benefit of another. From an early age here, we are taught to excel. We are taught to set our goals for ourselves and let nothing stand in our way. We can do anything that we put our minds to. Do not let anything or anybody stand in the way of your dreams. While that may be the American way, what we see here, this is not the Christian way. And I think that these three things here is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 12 that we should be working out our salvation in fear and trembling. But then that brings up the question, what does he actually mean by fear and trembling? Because we see throughout Scripture that we are to rest in Christ. Or as we saw in 1 John, that when the day of judgment comes, we can be confident in Christ. But yet here in Philippians, we see Paul say that we are to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. So I don't think that the fear that he is talking about here is actually fear of the coming judgment. But rather what he means is we are to live in reverence to our Lord and Savior, knowing that we are only saved from God's wrath because of his grace and because of his mercy towards us. We need not fear him in the sense that he is going to judge us and find us unworthy, for we have the blood of Christ covering us. And because of that, we are to be in complete reverence and respect towards him. We need to make sure that we understand our proper place. He is God. We are man. We are his created beings. So we are to work out our faith in reverence and respect of God. Verse 13, he says, we are to do so, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We're not working out our faith as something we do on our own, but rather it is God who is working in us, giving us the desire to live according to his good pleasure. And just as I said earlier, we are not working to be saved, but rather we have been saved for good works. D.A. Carson put it this way. These verses here are not saying, work to earn salvation because God has done his part. Neither is he saying, you have started salvation, and now you must complete it. And he certainly is not saying, let go and let God. It says that we are to work because God works. Since he is actively moving our desires and our deeds for his purpose, we should actively be pursuing them too. This is why we work out our salvation. This is why we strive and we put forth effort in the Christian life. It is because God is working in us to will and to do. And I think that is why the book of James is so important. If a person is not striving for Christ, if their life does not reflect the God that they claim, if they are not walking worthy of the gospel they preach, well, then James says they are liars. They are deceivers, and the truth is not in them. While this may sound harsh and judgmental, look at what Paul is saying here, that we are to have the mind of Christ. We are to strive together for the gospel. We are to put aside self for the interest of others. If you are claiming Christ, yet you do not live in such a way that your actions coincide with your words, then your words are false, because as we know, actions do speak louder than words. So this next verse here, verse 14, I think we're just going to plain skip over. Because, you know, nobody needs to read this one. But no, I say that because I think this verse affects every single person who's ever lived. And this is probably one of the hardest things for us as humans to accomplish. Paul says, do all things without complaining and without disputing. Our human nature loves to complain. We take so much for granted. So when something doesn't go how we think we should go, we complain. And we grumble, and we argue that this just is not fair. This is just not right. But in essence, in that complaining, what we do when we grumble and we complain is we forget that it is God who has orchestrated all of this for his good and for his will and for his pleasure. And we, his created beings, cry out and complain, this isn't fair. This isn't right. That's not working out our faith in fear and trembling, in reverence and respect. Essentially, what we are saying is we are telling God that we know what is best, and we think that this is how it should be. But all of Scripture is full of God's people suffering. Suffering is a normal part of a Christian life. But our response should not be one of complaining, as we saw with Israel in the wilderness. But we should understand that through all of these hardships and suffering, that God is at work to will and to do his good pleasure. We all have hardships in our lives that we can look back at, and we can see how God has used them and worked through them to bring us to where we are today. We can see how God used them to teach us patience, or how he's used them to bring us to be more reliant upon him, or how they may have opened up opportunities even for others to show their love, and for us to be blessed by this love and mercy from others. Who are we to grumble? Who are we to complain for the very thing that we're complaining about God has allowed in our lives for his purpose and his plan? This is something that I also need to be reminded of often and daily. But I don't think it's just for myself. I think all of us could probably say the same thing. To do things without complaining and disputing is next to impossible, unless we have our hearts and our minds focused upon Christ. And everything then becomes about Him and not ourselves. When we are asked to sacrifice things, whether it be our time or our money, when we are inconvenienced for or by another brother or sister, our hearts and minds should not be focused on ourselves, but rather on the needs of these people, and to have patience and love towards them, not grumbling and complaining while giving of ourselves to them, because we would rather be doing something else, but rather we should be rejoicing that God has given us the opportunity that we may be a blessing to that person. How quick we forget verse 29 of chapter 1. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. While we may have been granted on His behalf to believe on Him, to be freed from the slavery of sin and death, we have not yet arrived at the promised land. We are still traveling through this fallen world. We'll not have our best life now. Our life will be marked with sacrifice. It will be marked with suffering. But in all of it, remember that it is God who matters. It is His will and it is His purpose. It is not ours that matters. It is God who we are to worship, who we are to respect, and to reverence, not only when life is good, but even more so when everything seems to be against us. In the following verse, we find why this is so important, why we should not be seen as those who complain and argue. Verse 15 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world." Once again, actions speak louder than words. How can we who stand and claim a sovereign God who has control over all things complain when that same sovereign God is working things for His purpose and plan? We are to shine as lights in this world. Our faith that we hold is to be the faith that we live by. If we claim that God is sovereign over all, and we witness to the hope that is in us, yet we complain about each and everything that happens to us, we are not living a life worthy of this gospel of grace and mercy that we are preaching. We are to be a light, a witness to this crooked and perverse world. And let us not hide this light through our complaining and our grumbling, but rather let it shine through as a witness to Christ who delivers or grants mercy or grace. Let us be found faithful through trials and hopeful through suffering, so that when the world sees us and how we to react to such things, they will be confused and astonished at how we can stand so strong in our faith despite whatever may befall us. I think again of the witness of the Russian girl that we read about. Despite being beat nearly to death on multiple occasions, she still went and gathered and worshiped with others. Despite her suffering, she worked out her salvation in fear and trembling of God, not of man, of respect and reverence of her Savior, not of the government officials who repeatedly beat her. And the result of that faith was a conviction and faith of the very man who beat her. So who are we to complain when little things in life seem to not be going our way? Let us instead praise God for His provision and for His grace in all that He has granted us. Let us instead have the mind of Christ, and instead of focusing on our suffering or our trial, let us rejoice in our salvation. Let us rejoice in God's grace and be seeking His glory and His will as we work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. May we stand as a light in this dark world, having our lives and our actions being a witness to the hope and the salvation that we have. For is that not what it is to be a Christian? That is what true faith looks like. Let us be found as people who have this kind of faith, ones who live life worthy of the gospel that we are preaching. Let us be known as those who work out our salvation in fear and trembling, in love and respect, and in reverence of our Father. Let us be striving together, seeking the will of God in our lives and in our ministry, doing everything, doing all things, for the praise and the glory of our Heavenly Father. Let us close. Our Father, as we go through this passage, we're just reminded how we constantly fall short, how we constantly fail in even just the simple things, and how our natural tendency is to grumble and complain when we are inconvenienced or if we are called to do something that we do not want to do. Our focus is wrong. Lord, help us to have a proper focus, to focus on you, your ministry, your purpose, your reason, and not to be focused on ourselves. And Lord, just help us to keep this in our forever present in our minds, not to be forgotten or to be an afterthought, but help it to be a driving force as we go forth and then we live our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen.